As we've been looking together at the book of Hebrews throughout this season of Lent, we're going to look at it again together this evening on Good Friday. We're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, right after that great list of heroes that we are given in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Heroes, we all have them, don't we? We all have people that we admire, people who inspire us, and we maybe even have people toward whom we have a sense of awe because of what they have accomplished. I want you to think for a moment about who your hero is or who your heroes might be. It might be someone you know personally. It might be someone that you've read about in history. It might be someone that you learned about on TV or on the internet. Who is your hero? Why don't you take a moment to turn to somebody sitting near you and just tell them who your hero is. And we're going to stick with real-life heroes, okay? No comic books, no TV people. Real-life heroes, and you don't have to explain why. Just tell the person sitting near you who your hero is. Take a moment to do that. Okay, what'd you hear? Who are your heroes? Your sister, all right. Parents? Anyone else? Heroes? I heard a lot of conversation. Well, no matter who our heroes are, they all have two things in common. And the first is this: all our heroes are like us. That is, they're human. Our heroes, unless we go into comic bookdom or TV movies, our heroes are human. They are made of the same stuff as we are, and they are subject to all of our weaknesses and all of our limitations. A second thing that all heroes share is that they all do or have done something out of the ordinary. In fact, some of them have done what we would consider downright extraordinary, whether that be in the realm of literature or athletics or living the Christian life, or whatever else it might be. These folks seem to somehow have risen above what we consider to be the limitations, the normal limitations of humanity. Now, because of the fact that they are both like us and also not like us, heroes serve to inspire us. They challenge us to be more than we think we can be and to do more than we think we could do. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is a list of heroes. It's a list of heroes of the faith. And the writer of Hebrews lists all of these individuals, whether it be Abraham or Moses or Isaac or Sarah or Rahab. He lists all of these heroes for the purpose of inspiring us. He wants to challenge us to follow their example. He wants to encourage us to give our all as they have given their all. Now, in my opinion, there is something about this list of heroes in Hebrews that's unfortunate. And it's not with the list itself. It's not that there's something wrong with who's included in the list or how the list is put together. But what I consider unfortunate about this list of heroes is that in our English Bibles, for certain, and in other Bibles as well, there's a chapter break before the list is done. You see, I believe at least the first three verses of chapter 12 ought to be included in the list of heroes that comes to us in chapter 11. I think that's the case because the hero does what he does all along and throughout the whole entire letter, and that is direct our attention to Jesus. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews takes all of this wonderful story about all of these heroes, and then he points us to the greatest hero of all, namely, Jesus. So as we consider our text this evening, I want to encourage you to mentally move Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, into chapter 11. And to help us do that, I'm going to read our scripture for this evening from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39, through chapter 12, verse 3. I'm going to invite you, as we've been doing throughout Lent, if you are able to stand for the word of the Lord, word from the book that we love. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You may be seated. These are the words of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews kind of closes off this list of heroes, if you believe, like I do, that verses 1 through 3 are part of chapter 11. He closes off this list of heroes, first of all, with a question. And the question is this: what about us? What about us? In Greek, chapter 12, verse 1 reads this way: consequently, we also. Consequently, we also. It's a question that implies, well, what about ourselves? What about us? What the writer does rather skillfully here in chapter 12, verse 1, is he widens the scope of these heroes of the faith to include himself and his hearers. The effect of the way he begins chapter 12, the effect of it is to draw us into the list. And in so doing, make it very clear that we do not stand outside of this roll call of saints, but in it. Their story is our story. This sense is heightened when the writer of Hebrews speaks of this, of us being surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Now, the image here is not that of us involved in the race of faith and those who have done it before sitting in the stands cheering us on. Rather, the image is this, is the image is of these saints running alongside of us. I want you to think mentally about the beginning of the Boston Marathon or the New York Marathon. If you've ever seen pictures of that, you got this mass of humanity all running next to each other. Only in this race of faith that we are involved in, we're not trying to beat the other people that we're running next to, but rather we're encouraging them, or they're encouraging us. They're exhorting us and telling us to move on and to find strength. What the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand is that we are part of this great forward movement of faith. We stride forward with Abel and Enoch and Rahab and Deborah and the rest. All of us seeking to live God-obedient and God-glorifying lives of faith. Taking off every sin, everything that will keep us from living the way that God would have us to do. This is our race. And this is the ongoing race of faith. Now, as we run living day to day as those who trust in the Lord, we lift our eyes. And we look to see where we're going. And as we look forward, as we look out to the front of the pack there, we see the front runner. We see the person whom the writer of Hebrews describes as the ultimate example of faith. None other than Jesus. Let us fix our eyes, he says in verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Greek, the name Jesus is placed in such a way in this sentence, in verse 2, it's placed in such a way that the emphasis is there. The writer of Hebrews wants to make Jesus the central point. He wants us to understand that Jesus, the man who is so much like us, is the one who leads the way. He's the one who runs the race of faith with us. Now I know that neither Jesus nor any of the individuals listed in Hebrews chapter 11 are currently on earth striving to run the life of faith with us. But the writer of Hebrews is doing everything in his power to help us understand that we are not alone. That we are not alone as we try to live this life of faith. Jesus himself runs alongside us. We are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who are all together encouraging and moving one another forward. Jesus is with us, first of all, as the ultimate example of what faith looks like. And that's because, let's face it, a great faith hero like Moses or David or Sarah, as great as they might be, they're also a little flawed, aren't they? They're not as great as Jesus. Moses, for all of his commitment to God, had a little difficulty controlling his temper. David, for all of his commitment to God, had difficulty controlling his sexuality. Jesus does not. Sarah, even though she's in this list of heroes of the faith in chapter 11, found it hard to believe that God would do what God said he would do. Jesus did not. Jesus' life of faithful obedience to the will and the ways of the Father is unparalleled. He is the example of faith. And so it is that the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Or to put it in better terms that we are familiar with from that childhood game, follow the leader. Do as he does. Speak as he speaks. Trust as he trusts. Love as he loves. Serve as he serves. Because in Jesus, we see where the life of faith leads. You see, Jesus, more than any other person before or since, lives the life of faith. And the result, intense personal suffering notwithstanding, is glory. Look again at verse 2. Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What we need to understand is that faithful living, even in the face of difficulty and suffering and humiliation, leads to the joyous blessing of being with God, being in God's presence. That's the point of that idea that Jesus is the perfecter of our faith. Because what's the goal of our faith? The goal of our faith is to live in relationship with God, right? So Jesus brings our faith to its perfection. Jesus is proof where the life of faith leads. And so if we would have what he has, that relationship with the Father, then we must live as he lived. We must follow his example. And so the question tonight is this: how focused is your concentration on Jesus as you run the race of faith? How intently are you striving to follow his example? Are you willing, as he was, to endure humiliation in the name of God, knowing that that humiliation, as a consequence of living the obedient life, leads to glory? Jesus faced on the cross, friends, one of the greatest enemies of all of us, and that is humiliation. You see, the Romans didn't just design crucifixion to kill somebody. In fact, that was only a secondary cause, a secondary purpose for crucifixion. The primary purpose was humiliation, to destroy. Jesus faced that humiliation, and he calls us to recognize that when we run that race, we too will do that. But the result is glory. No one, including all of the heroes listed in chapter 11, can show us the way to live the life of faith like the very human man, Jesus. And so follow the course that he has marked out for us. I want you to understand, though, tonight, though, that Jesus doesn't just mark out a course for us. It's not as if he's gone before us and he's laid out the path and he's given us this example. Certainly he is the example of faith, and we are called to look to him. But something we need to understand is that in living the life of faith, Jesus doesn't just show the way, he opens the way. He is what I like to refer to as the hero's hero. You see, heroes show us how it's done. But like I said, they often do things that we don't think other people are able to do. For example, I can admire someone who plays baseball. The person who comes to my mind is Ichiro Suzuki, who can slap a 95-mile-hour fastball through the infield. I can admire that, but that's beyond me. I can't do it. I can admire Abraham Lincoln and the way that he had that wonderful spirit in the aftermath, that generosity in the aftermath of the Civil War to try to bring this nation back together. I can admire that, but that's beyond me. I'm never going to affect history like that. And if we think of Jesus as just being another hero, we can say something like this: well, I can admire Jesus' faith, but I'll never reach his level of devotion because that's beyond me. But remember, Jesus isn't like the other heroes. Certainly, Jesus goes above and beyond in the life he lives. But his extraordinary effort as not only the Son of God, but as a human being, makes it possible for us to do as he did. That's the point of the author's reference to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. He not only shows us the way to live, but he gives us the strength and the power and the ability to live as he lived. Sitting down as he did at the right hand of the throne of God places Jesus in a position in which he can exercise the kind of authority that he sends the Holy Spirit to us. And in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says this. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." Please understand here that truth is not knowledge. Truth is not facts, biblically speaking. But rather, truth is the path of life. Because he dies on the cross, because he ascends to heaven, Jesus sends the Spirit of all truth. This hero of all heroes sends this Spirit of truth to guide us into truth, to guide us into the way of life. Jesus, the hero's hero, draws us with him into the life that pleases God, and he does it by means of the cross. In choosing the cross, in deciding to sacrifice himself on our behalf, on behalf of sinful humanity, Jesus opens the door to life. Life that comes through active, obedient faith. Active, obedient faith made possible through the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's little wonder, then, that the cross has become the symbol of our faith. It is the symbol of our hero, a hero who is better than any other, who not only does more than anyone else can do, but that hero who draws us with him into a life of faith. And so tonight I invite you to focus on the hero, to follow his lead, to run where he runs, and to do so in the power that he makes available to us by means of the cross. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we ask that you would fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to run the race with him, knowing that he is beside us. Run the race by the power of the Holy Spirit that he has given to us, that we might live as you would have us to live. We pray, Father, that we will throw off everything that entangles, everything that would keep us from running the race as Jesus ran the race, and that we might seek, like he did, to pursue that glory, to pursue that presence with you in heaven forever and ever. In his name we pray. Amen. As we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together this evening, let me remind you that what we'd like to have you do is to come forward as the Spirit moves you. In a few minutes, I will be inviting you to come forward and to receive a piece of bread and a little cup of juice. But then take those and go back to your seat, and you may be seated after you receive them, and then we'll partake together. I also want to encourage you tonight, especially, but perhaps from now on, as you receive the gifts from God here of the bread and the cup, that as you receive them from the elder, as the elder or myself says to you, the blood of Christ shed for you, or the body of Christ given for you, that your response is, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for the hope that we have in him. Before we begin our celebration of the supper, though, allow me to read to you some words from Isaiah 53. Among all of the prophets, it seems to me that Isaiah sees Jesus most clearly. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, reads like this. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This meal tonight is our recognition and celebration of Jesus' death, which has indeed set us free from sin. He died so that we might live. Hence, the Apostle Paul, when writing about the Lord's Supper, writes the following. He says, "The Lord Jesus, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And then Paul adds these words, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Together here tonight, we take and we eat and we drink and we proclaim with joy the redeeming death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. I'd like to invite the elders to come forward, and then, as you would like to, please come up to receive the elements.